I'm going to be reading this morning from Psalm 145. That's on page 621 in the Pew Bibles. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom.
Preaching through whole books or through large sections of the scriptures. And we're going to resume that pattern next week as we begin a series on Paul's letter to Titus. I think this kind of biblical exposition allows God to speak through his word, and the Bible sets the agenda for the church, not my own interests and pet topics. But these last few weeks, I've done something different. I've chosen a topic for our consideration, the topic of Christian worship. Now, we began a few weeks ago by considering the various ways that this term worship can be used. In a narrow sense, worship can refer to the specific acts of praise and adoration in which we directly address God in a song or a prayer. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I thank you. That's worship. Now, in its broadest sense, worship can refer to the whole life lived in response to God. And so Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And Christians are to live lives of worship to God. But we've been focusing on a third sense, third use of this word worship. It's related to our gatherings here as a church, week after week, in what we commonly call a worship service. Now, I was asked this week, why is this time that we gather as a church, why is it called a worship service? Now, that seems a rather odd way of describing what we do. Well, the expression comes from a Greek word, liturgeos, which basically means to serve. Now, this word, when it's translating the Hebrew in the Greek Old Testament, this word was particularly used for priestly or temple service. So it became associated with worship. And so in the New Testament, when this word is used, we read it in this context, in Hebrews 10:11, for example, we read that every day, every priest stands and liturgizes, which is translated, he performs his religious duties, that is, his service of worship. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, this word, liturgeo, is the word that's used when it says that while the leaders of the church at Antioch were liturgizing the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And here the word is translated simply as while they were worshiping the Lord. Now, this Greek word, as you may have heard in your mind already when you hear it, came into English as the word liturgy. Liturgy is a word which refers to the form according to which public worship is conducted, including the prayers and the readings and the responses and that sort of thing. Now, we generally don't use the word liturgy much. Instead, we simply speak of a worship service. But it goes back to the same word. What we are doing together when we gather is to engage in a time of somewhat structured service of God in worship. That's hence what we call a worship service. Now, what ought this gathering for worship, this worship service, to be about? Well, we've already looked at three themes presented in their logical progression. First, our worship must recognize who God is in all his greatness, that he is the creator of all things, that he is the almighty ruler of the cosmos. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And so we think of the almost inconceivable vastness of the universe with stars beyond number, spanning billions of light years in space and in time, and the incomprehensible complexity of even the tiniest of living creatures. And all of this points to the majesty and the power of our great God. He is worthy of our worship. But he's also a holy God. He is perfect in moral purity, righteous in all that he does. He is the judge of heaven and earth. And Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And it is this magnificence, this majesty, this glory of God. In the Hebrew, it's the word kavod, which means weight. This gravitas of God, that's what gives substance to our worship. For he alone is worthy of it. And it is this same glory of God that also, I think, gives significance to our lives. For this great and glorious God has created us in his image. As we're designed to reflect him and his glory in some way, as personal creatures able to live in relationships of love. Relationships of love with other people, and supremely to live in a relationship of love with our personal God. But in our second week, we observed that because we are sinful creatures, because we've turned away from God and have sought to be our own God in rebellion against the true God, we do not by nature worship God as we ought. Instead, we would run and hide from him in shame. I mean, why should a criminal seek out the judge? We much prefer to worship idols, gods of our own making. But the Bible shows us a God who is not only great in power and holiness, but also full of goodness and mercy toward us. He is concerned for our welfare. He seeks us out. He redeems us. He draws us to himself. And so we read in Jeremiah 29:11, God says to his people, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare, not for your calamity. To give you a future and hope." And God has demonstrated his grace, his mercy toward us supremely and definitively in sending his son to redeem us by his death on a cross. And it is in that goodness of God that we find our own security in this world. Through Christ, that great and holy God becomes our Father in heaven, a heavenly Father who provides for us. Just as he would for his own children, a God who protects us, a God who seeks our ultimate welfare. God is great and God is good. And this is the foundation of our worship. Now, this is that vertical dimension of worship. As we gather each week, we bow before him in praise and in thanksgiving. He is worthy of all honor. He is great and glorious. He is good and gracious. He is true and beautiful. In every way. And so our worship is first and foremost about coming into the presence of God himself. This is a wonderful thing. It is a wondrous thing, a glorious thing, a marvelous thing. But as we saw last week, Christian worship is not just a private matter. Something essential would be missing if we tried to worship by ourselves. Online, in the virtual world of the internet. No, we gather together for worship. And we gather together not just so we can have 200 little individual experiences with God and our own spiritual communion. No, there is something corporate, congregational about Christian worship. We come together as a family, as the body of Christ. And by the Spirit of God dwelling among us, we together become the temple of God, that house of God where he is present. And we experience something of the love of God, the grace of God, the truth of God through each other. And so I see the life of Jesus Christ in your lives. And I am impacted by him through you. And so this vertical dimension of worship is complemented by this horizontal aspect. Through our fellowship with one another each Sunday, we are encouraged to live lives of worship through the week. And so we read in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. But I want you to see here this morning that there's still something missing. Not only ought we to worship God with an eye on our Christian brothers and sisters here within the church, we ought also to worship with a concern for the world around us. This leads to a fourth distinctive of Christian worship, and the second horizontal dimension, what I call witness, being a lighthouse to the world. What we do here in this place ought to lead us to think about the world out there, for we have been given a mission to the world. Now, to show you what I mean by this, I want you to consider for a moment the words of the psalmist. And I think of Psalm 145, which Brian read for us just a few moments ago. You can turn there if you'd like to in your Bibles. I want you to see how this works. The psalm begins with words of personal praise. Verse 1, I will exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. But then I want you to notice how David the psalmist turns his eyes outward to the world as he desires to proclaim God's greatness to others. Verse 4, one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. Verse 6, they will tell of the power of your awesome works. I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. All you have made, verse 10, will praise you. Your saints will extol you. Verse 11, they will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. And why do they do this? Look at verse 12. So that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. So that all men might know. The same idea is expressed in Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. We find this in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous deeds among all peoples. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. We find it again in Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Again, Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples. I could go on, but I think you see the picture here. The praise of God is a personal act that comes from deep within the heart. Such praise quite naturally turns outward with a view to the whole world. You see, the psalmists here, they know God to be so great and so good that they feel they must tell others about him. Now, I want you to notice that there's really nothing distinctively Christian or even spiritual about all this. Now, when you think about it, I mean, this desire simply reflects ordinary human experience. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book on the Psalms. He makes the simple observation that all human enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless, he says, it is deliberately checked by shyness or the fear of boring other people. The world rings with praise, he writes. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historic personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians or scholars. Now, I'm sure you've come across those proud new parents or grandparents who just have to show you a picture of their new child or grandchild. You know the kind of people I'm talking about. I mean, their mouths just have to speak in praise of their child. They just got to show you this picture. I mean, Pete Hill came up to me this morning and showed me the picture of his new grandchild. You just have to kind of put up with it, don't you? Now, you know, we do that with all sorts of things. Oh, you just got to see this movie that I saw last week. It was fantastic. Or the cherry blossoms this year are just incredible. You got to see it. They're fantastic. You got to see it. I had not noticed, Lewis wrote, that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join with them in praising it. The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. And in a sense, our joy, our delight in something, is not complete until we share it. I mean, isn't it nice to have a companion with you when you travel? You turn a corner in some mountain valley and you behold a scene of majestic beauty, and the experience is magnified if there is someone there with you to share it. Or even when you hear a good joke, I mean, you want to pass it on. That's the way we are. And you see, that's what's going on here in the Bible. When we worship, we experience something of the wonder and the beauty of God. We taste His goodness, His grace. We behold His glory, His mercy, His majesty in the cross of Christ. And so it is natural, it is fitting, it is appropriate that we desire to share that experience with others. And in this sense, our worship is the source, it is the motivation, it is the driving force, it is the fuel of our mission as the people of God. Our mission to be a light to the nations, to proclaim the greatness and goodness of the God whom we worship. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise His holy name forever and ever. Again, it's that the experience of the new father. He not only wants to tell you about his new baby, how cute she is, how smart she is, and how she's the most wonderful baby that's ever existed, but she wants you to agree with him. You see? He wants everybody to do it. And true worshipers are like that. And that's why the Psalms are filled with that expression that we've sung over and over again here this morning. Hallelujah. Or alleluia. It's the same word. I don't know why the H is sometimes dropped. I think it's a nod to our British English friends. Hallelujah. You know, that is a Hebrew term. It's not English to our visitors here this morning. Hallelujah is a Hebrew term, hallelujah, which literally means praise the Lord. Now, I want you to see that's not simply a personal expression of some religious feeling. It's a command. Command. In saying hallelujah, the psalmists are calling out to others to join them in praising God. True worshipers, you see, desire that the whole world recognize who God is and that everyone should respond to Him as they ought in worship. And you see, if you were a true worshiper of God, it ought to grieve you that our great and loving God does not receive the honor and worship that He deserves from all people. When you worship, you think about what Jesus has done for you. And that song that was sung, He died on a cross. He left the splendors of heavenly glory. He humbled Himself. He became a man like us. And He endured the humiliation, the pain, the suffering of a Roman crucifixion to take our sins upon Himself. And then He was raised in heavenly glory as Lord of all. And then we realize there are some people who are still ignorant of that glorious truth. There are some people who ignore it. Some people who live as if it doesn't matter. That shouldn't be. We should want to do something about it. Jesus Christ is worthy of all honor and glory and power. We should want people everywhere to praise Him from the depths of their hearts. In a sense, you see, praise the Lord is a call to worship. It's the command of the gospel to praise God for His grace in Christ, to bow in worship, to proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. And I suspect that often our witness is weak because our worship is shallow. We ourselves haven't tasted that the Lord is good, or perhaps we've tasted it, but we don't really savor its sweetness. We ourselves haven't humbled ourselves before His greatness to become lost in wonder and glory. We're still too glorious in our own eyes to appreciate the glory of God. When we don't worship as we ought, then we have nothing to be excited about, nothing to drive us to share this glory with our friends and our neighbors. Worship is the fuel of missions, John Piper writes, because you can't commend what you don't cherish. And so in that sense, our worship motivates our witness. It is the supreme motivation that everyone in the whole earth may offer praise to our great God, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And is it any wonder then that in that passage from Acts chapter 13 that I mentioned earlier, it was while they were worshiping God that the leaders of the church in Antioch heard the voice of the Spirit calling them to send out Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. And so Peter writes, he says, as we read earlier, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You see, we're to be lighthouses, pointing people to this new kingdom of light that has dawned in our world in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And again, this is one of the reasons that every week as we gather, we have our missions moment. We pray for some aspect of this mission to the world, this mission to make worshipers of all nations. And there is something incomplete about our worship of God if it does not include a movement outward toward the world. Christian worship. I've used four words to try to capture it. Wait, bowing before the greatness of God, His glory, that kavod. Welfare, recognizing that God is good and we're to be thankful before Him. Fellowship, that we gather corporately and together we seek to build each other up in this experience of worship. And finally, witness, that we're to be a lighthouse of the world. We have a mission to make worshipers of all people. Now, to wrap up this series, I'd like to do two things as we begin to close. I want to talk about the evangelical character of our worship, and then I'd like to talk briefly about how to become a better worshiper. I want to summarize this series by saying that Christian worship must be gospel-centered. Now, I used to say that Christian worship must be God-centered. And of course, it must be that. And I hope you don't misunderstand me when I say that it must be more than that. Simply saying that Christian worship is God-centered can give you the mistaken impression that it's simply about each of us, in our own way, personally and privately, meeting with God. And you can worship God in the convenience of your own home and the internet, just you and God and your Mac or PC. That's all that matters. No, in the light of what we talked about, Christian worship is more than that. And when I say it's gospel-centered, I don't mean that Christian worship is simply evangelistic and that it's aimed primarily at unbelievers. And its primary purpose is to preach John 3:16 each week and give an invitation that sinners might be saved. No, I don't mean that. Though I do think gospel-centered worship can bring unbelievers to faith in Christ. Christian worship isn't essentially evangelistic. It is evangelical in the true sense of that word. In other words, it's centered on the evangel, the gospel. And that's the way Paul views it. Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy, he writes, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In view of God's mercy. That is, in the light of the gospel, the good news of His saving work in Jesus Christ. The gospel is it to be the heart of all Christian worship. This gospel begins, just as Paul does in Romans chapter 1, with an understanding of who God is. He is our creator. He's the one to whom we owe absolute obedience. He is the Holy One against whom we have rebelled. He is great and awesome. He is the one before whom we are guilty sinners, deserving of judgment. But the gospel is also about what God has done in His grace, what He has done to redeem us through His Son, Jesus Christ, He's come down to rescue us. Those of us who had no hope of rescuing ourselves, and in love, He's taken our sin upon Himself, dying on a cross so that we might be forgiven, and He rose from the grave that we might have new life, for He's conquered sin and death. And in this gospel, we recognize God's grace, greatness. We recognize and we rejoice in God's goodness and His grace. And as our worship centers on this gospel, we're called to respond to it with thanksgiving and praise and with love and faith and obedience. So this is the pattern, you see, pattern of our worship. It begins with God's revelation of Himself, and it's followed by our response to Him. And that's something that ought to happen every time we gather on Sunday morning. But not just on Sunday mornings. Our whole of our lives is about responding to what God has done in His goodness and His grace. And so Christian worship is also about the kind of life that God calls us to live as He works in our hearts by the Spirit that comes and empowers us to live in new ways. It's about being conformed to the image of Christ in our lives and joining with Christ in His mission of love and compassion to a lost world. And finally, see, gospel-centered worship will be about this new community which the gospel creates, the church. For the church, this motley collection of human beings gathered here this morning, we are, in the sight of God, the body of Christ. We are, as the church, a divine temple, a holy sanctuary where God dwells by His Spirit. That is why we meet with God when we meet with one another. And so our worship must be gospel-centered, for the gospel is the declaration of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator and Redeemer, Savior and Lord. And the gospel is the declaration of what God has done and what God is doing, creating a people for Himself from all nations and all peoples, a people called to reflect His own character in the world, a holy people, a holy nation, whose very lives are instruments of worship, bringing glory to Him. This is gospel-centered worship, the kind of worship that brings pleasure to the heart of God. And so as we conclude here, how can you become a better worshiper? Well, as you come to worship each week, I want to say, first of all, remember your purpose, that fourfold purpose of bowing before God's greatness, being thankful for God's goodness, building up one another in fellowship with others, being a lighthouse to the world as a witness to God's glory. Remember the purpose for which we gather each week. And then I'd say, quite simply, take time to prepare. Maybe you need to prepare by getting to bed the night before, get some rest. Prepare by reading Scripture. And as you come into this room to worship, after greeting those around you and introducing yourself, take a moment to bow in prayer. Maybe open your Bible, read one of the Scripture passages listed as a part of our worship. Take time to prepare. And then I'd say, take time to look. You know, it may be that it's simply in the busyness of life, you just forget about what it's about. You come to church, you read your Bible, you serve in the nursery faithfully. But the way you live your Christian life, it's as if you're forever hiking in the foothills of the Rocky Mountains, but you never lift your eyes to see the majestic peaks above you. Or it's as if you're cleaning the floor of the Sistine Chapel without ever looking up at the ceiling. You're active, you're busy doing things, but you're oblivious to the beauty and the majesty of the God whom you serve. Now, don't forget to look up. And don't forget to look around you at your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about how they encourage you. Think about how you can encourage them. Each week, consider what you can do to encourage others around you. And then I would say, look at the people all around you. Don't you want to see God honored by them? Don't you want to see Jesus Christ recognized for who he is as the Lord of all? I say, take a moment to look, look up, look around. And finally, to become a better worshiper, I'd say, ask God for eyes to see. Ask God for eyes to see. Why don't we worship as we ought? Singing these worship songs that we sing, I think, what would it be like to worship, to sing these songs in heaven? We'd be overwhelmed. We would be overwhelmed. And the problem is right now we don't see the way we ought to see. Now, it may not simply be that you neglect to look at God's glory, living as if you had blinders on. It may be that you are in fact blind. You're completely unable to see the glory of God. You know, it's impossible for a blind man to appreciate the paintings of a Renoir. And so it's impossible for those who are spiritually blind to appreciate the glorious beauty of our God. The Bible tells us that sin clouds our vision. Sin makes a separation between us and our God, blinding us to his glory. And there may be pride in your heart that simply doesn't want to recognize the absolute supremacy of God. You don't want to submit yourself to this great and glorious God. You want to be your own God. And we resist him. We resist praising him because, you see, that simply puts us in our place. And we can't praise God without first humbling ourselves before him. We are blind to his glory until we come to him in faith. We must first see him as who he is and what he's done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and submit our lives to him in repentance so that we might receive his grace and forgiveness. And there may be some here who need to do that. You may need to ask God to give you new sight. Ask God to clear away the sin that clouds your view of his glory. If God is speaking to your heart this morning, I urge you to do it, even today. For the Lord God is seeking worshipers. He's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, in the spirit he provides and in the truth he reveals. And if that worship is the fuel of missions, worship is also the goal of missions. And you could say the mission of the church is to make worshipers of the whole world. Missions exist, in John Piper's words, because worship doesn't. In that sense, worship is the very goal of the gospel itself. John writes in Revelation 14, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And what's the picture of heaven that we see in the Bible? It's a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And what are they doing? They are worshiping. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And another place we hear them singing a song of praise. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is what the gospel is all about. It reveals the righteous acts of God in the cross of Christ. Righteous acts of God by which he makes us righteous in his sight, enabling us to see his glory and enabling us to respond to that glory in lives of joyful worship. Lord, make us worshipers. Worshipers so full of joy and delight, so captured by your glory and your beauty, that we will long to see people from all nations come and worship before you. Let's pray. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. Lord, I pray that we might see you. Open our blind eyes. Clear away the guilt of our sin. Take it away, Lord, by your mercy on the cross of Christ. As we lay it before you and acknowledge that we've not been the worshipers that we ought to be. For you alone are worthy of our worship. And it is in worshiping you that we fulfill the very purpose for which we are put on this earth. To reflect your glory. And to consciously, deliberately declare that you are worthy of all praise. Lord, may it be so of us. Each one of us. Lord, work in us, we pray, by your great and glorious Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we close.